Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
In this morning's Old Testament lesson, Jeremiah paints a picture that is stark and hopeless, at least for the first four verses. A picture that would lead anyone to despondency if they were the ones to be addressed with these words. In this, we remember that so often we enter into a mysterious pain, but that any number of things can lead us into that. There are three reasons that we might suffer that come immediately to mind. First, the providence of God is one reason. In the moment of suffering, we may not know why things are as hard as they are, but we know that they are hard. The book of Job gives us an example of this. All we know is that Satan walked into the heavenly court, threw down the gauntlet, and God accepted it. Job was innocent. Despite the protests of his wife and his miserable friends, there was no reason for him to have felt such pain. Rather, we learn from the book of Job that God is sovereign. And though we may travel through valleys of darkness, God does not abandon us. And though through our suffering, God is glorified. Or we may suffer because of the sins of others. We can think of both large cultural suffering or personal suffering that has been brought about not by our own wickedness, but because someone has opted to do something wicked to us. Joseph, outside of Christ, is the best example of this in Scripture. He did not deserve to be sold into slavery, nor did he deserve to be cast into jail, and yet these things happened to him. Christ, of course, is the ultimate example of suffering for someone else's sins. Christ was the perfect person, and yet he died the most shameful death. What do we do with this kind of suffering? We are called to a posture of humility, which is harder than it sounds. But if Christ suffered so darkly, we too can suffer with him. And what of the pain that comes out of it? It is Christ who can heal our pain, our shame, and our heartache. This is not some empty promise, but a real and active promise. St. Gregory of Nazianzus summarized it best when he wrote, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. But if only half of Adam fell, then what that which God, Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But the whole of his nature fell. It must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as whole." St. Gregory is arguing for the reality of the incarnation of Christ, that Christ is fully man and fully God. But the incarnation is not some heady out there theory, but is practical for our salvation, redemption, and healing. It is not as though Christ came to set us free and was like the deist's clockmaker God and said, "Well, that's enough," and walked away. No, Christ actively heals the pain of those whom he loves. For Christ experienced loss of friends, experienced betrayal, experienced slander, experienced deep and dreadful shame on the cross. If we give those pains to Christ, Christ is capable of healing even the darkest struggles of our hearts. For he assumed a fully human experience in order to bear the darkness and pain that humanity all too often experiences. The author of Hebrews further affirms this when he wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet was without sin." In other words, Christ fully knows what it is to be human, and yet lived perfectly. and can therefore bring we can therefore bring every heartache, joy, pain, love, tears, laughter, sorrow, and delight before the heavenly throne. And in that, he can heal us and bring us into a deeper joy. My friends, if you are struggling from bitterness, anxiety, or pain from past hurts, I know it may seem impossible, but give those pains to Christ, and he will heal them. It may take time. It may take hard conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It may take years of prayer and love, but Christ can and will heal you. But there is a third kind of suffering, the suffering that we bring upon ourselves. This isn't like when we carry too many heavy objects and drop one on our toes, or like when in the comedies where a husband becomes quietly ambivalent to his wife's frustration until she loses her cool. Though it is certainly not unrelated, because the first problem came out of pride and the second out of a lack of love, it is deeper than these trite examples. First, we need to take a moment and understand what a prophet is in Scripture. Prophets did have some unique charismatic gifting and connection with God. This, of course, is particularly important to bear in mind when we think about our theology of Scripture. For the books which we have of theirs, we consider to be the words of God. That is to say, what St. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we can know that the prophets of Scripture had a special endowment of the Spirit. But more central to how we read them is their specific calling. The prophets were called to be covenant enforcers. Don't imagine the strict old schoolmistress who runs around brutally correcting everyone for her delight. Imagine instead the voice of one calling out for truth in the wilderness of relativity. When we think of prophets, let us not think of someone who is constantly getting a word from God, but of one who is drunk so deeply from the word of God that he or she can correct with love, can recall us to the truth of God, can speak such truth in a way that reminds us of who Christ is, our first love, and begs us to return to him. No, a true prophet does not look for a new revelation, but sees all the revelation found in Scripture and reminds those of him of it with love. So this is what we have happening in this morning's reading. It is not the random suffering of Job, nor it is the suffering brought on by another's sin. What we read comes out of a status of habitual sin. This sin does not happen in a vacuum, nor was it that Judah was simply allowed to sin for a while and suddenly out of the blue God is telling him to stop. No, if having the covenant was not enough, they had sufficient warning from other prophets beyond the covenantal promises that were given to them. Fairly early in the history of the nation of Israel, there was a split between the northern and southern kingdom. Both kingdoms were rebellious. But the words of today were towards the southern kingdom, which had sufficient warning. To get to what we read today, they had not one, not two, not three, but four preceding prophets to them, all with the same message. Repent, turn from your sins. You have violated the covenant, return to God. Having been confronted time and again by God, the nation of Judah is yet again being shown the curse of habitual sin. Habitual sin leads us to an incurable disease and the great destruction of relationships. The Lord describes the first horrible state in which he has found his people. Their hurt is incurable. Their words are grievous. There is no medicine, no healing for them. Sin outside of God's redemptive care leads us to a hopeless place. Sin damages our bodies, souls, and minds. Sin leads us to believe what we read today, that there is no hope for us. Sin, when left to its own devices, destroys. Let us not pretend that sin is less terrible than it is. It causes death. Adam's first sin and the curse that came because of it has been passed on to all of us and is the reason that our bodies are slowly breaking down. Sin is the reason for the inescapable reality that eventually our bodies will fail us and we will die. Some have pondered why the continuing Anglican churches have clung so dearly to the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. One of the most major reasons is that the 1928 Book of Common Prayer, retains a robust theology of sin. It is not that there aren't decent liturgies in the newer books of common prayer, but a careless or wishy-washy priest could navigate around the confessions that acknowledge how deep and dreadful sin can really be. No, we need to talk about our sin in the face, and acknowledge, as we did this morning, that there is no health in us. Sin, my friends, is a deadly disease. Sin also destroys relationships. God tells Judah that all your lovers have forgotten you. Now we need to understand this in context. When we read that their lovers have forgotten them, we see the picture of the Old Testament often paints of God's relationship with his chosen people, which is that of husband and wife. And when his people stray, Scripture shows them as an unfaithful wife. So in this case, the picture of lovers does not portray some picture of a virtuous woman with loving friendships, but that of one who has strayed from her husband, and yet having abandoned her husband, those whose arms she sought have also abandon her. When we abandon God, we lose our one true and surest relationship. When we turn our back on him, we lose the stability to love people as God has called us to love them. This does not mean that non-Christians can't have good and loving relationships. Of course they can. Psychology and common sense tell us that secure and loving bonds are a basic human need. But sin causes those bonds to stress and strain. That is why there is so much heartache in the world. That is why marriages dissolve, why there are tensions in friendships, and why true, life-giving emotional and spiritual intimacy feels so terrifying and even impossible to some. Without the grace of God, too often we tend to ask, "What can I get out of this relationship?" Instead of what we should be asking, what can I give? How can I give myself to others? How can I die so that God may be glorified in my relationships? We see this in the first sin as well. A part of the curse is the rise of dissension between the first husband and wife, Adam and Eve. Sin destroys and deteriorates relationships. Then the Lord, through Jeremiah, asks the question, "Why do you cry out over your hurt?" It seems like a strange question, for we know that we can bring all our hurt to God. But the implication is not that they're crying out to God with repentant hearts. It is not that they are crying out to God for healing or for mercy. It seems more likely that they are crying out to their lost friends, to their lovers, to their false idols and false securities. If we cry out for hope from anyone or thing other than God, we will be let down. For we learn their pain is incurable. Yet we know that even the criminal on the cross with Christ found redemption. Even a sinner such as me can find redemption. But I cannot find redemption within myself or my idols that I've constructed in my heart or the sin that plagues my life. No, redemption is found in Christ. Our guilt is great and our sin is flagrant, but Christ can save, Christ can heal. Suddenly, the passage turns. The end of verse 15 marks a pivot point, and where God says, I have done these things to you. What things? God has given them over to their sin and allowed them to dig a hole so deep that it would seem that none could get out. Here, we must wrestle with our theology of God's providence and his sovereignty. I know we've talked about this before, but it is something worth coming to time and again. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we are mere automatons, nor does it mean that we have no will. But humanity's free will also doesn't mean that God is that clockmaker that we mentioned, who wound up the clock several thousand years ago and is now kicking back in his recliner, seeing how things play out. No, God both allows us to sin, but if we choose to pursue sin, he can give it over to us, give us over to it, to deeper and deeper sin. God's sovereignty and humanity, and humanity's free will, is a mysterious dance that may make sense in eternity, but for now it is a bit more baffling. We have a will to choose, but God orders all things. So he allows us to dig our own hole, and he gives us over to our sins. But with this statement, we also pivot to hope. Those who have been Judah's punishment will see punishment as well. Sin does not go unanswered, and so we see Judah, too, will be redeemed. As Christians, we are called to cry out for justice, called to care deeply for those who have been hurt by injustice, and to fight and pray for their redemption. Friends, this is what social justice once meant. This is why we have a prayer for it in our prayer book. The term has been co-opted to mean something else, but it should not dissuade us from caring any less for the least in our community and in our country. No, we are called to care deeply, called to pray passionately, to speak boldly for those who have been hurt or wounded by injustice. But we know that because sin still wreaks havoc, our justice system will fail. We know that the unjust will from time to time flourish while the just suffer. As we've seen, our reaction should not be ambivalent, but we always have hope, for we know that though the unjust may have their day, ultimately, God is the judge and arbiter of all things. Ultimately, evil will not go unpunished. Ultimately, all shall be made right. So let us keep our hope in God and not grow weary. And now the good news of the passage we read this morning comes tumbling out. Just as God gave Judah over to sin, just as God allowed us to stay stuck in the mire of our own sin, he restores health to us, just as he restored them. He heals our wounds. Earlier, we saw that God can heal the wounds we bore undeservedly, the sins which we have been done to us. But God does not stop there. Christ died for the sins which we have willfully committed to. He can heal the shame of our past, the pain that those sins have brought upon us. He can heal the disease of our corrupted bodies. Now, this doesn't mean that if we sin, we won't bear some scar of that. But first comes spiritual healing. I was thinking this past week how sometimes our bodies may spare the scars of our past sins, but God still heals the effects of them, whatever they might be. So we may limp for the rest of our lives because of the foolishness of our youth. We may ache, we may struggle, but God can certainly heal us spiritually and emotionally and can use our past for his glory. There is nothing that he cannot heal. And in the resurrection, we shall be restored to what God had intended humanity to be. So take heart. God will heal. God will provide justice. God will and does redeem even the worst of us. Verses 18 to 21, God promises the restoration of Judah. He paints for them a grand picture of their redeemed life. For us, we are not promised worldly wealth or physical security, But we are promised spiritual wealth and spiritual security. This wealth and security transfers over to eternal security. In Christ, we are both wildly rich and spiritually secure. We must reject the prosperity gospel's false claim that knowing Christ, that he will bless us with all our worldly desires. But instead, we count all loss as gain with St. Paul. We are being made spiritually rich. We are being blessed in becoming more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. When we have the privilege of knowing God and have these virtues, we are rich indeed. Likewise, we have security in Christ. Jesus warned us about protecting ourselves from the one who can destroy our souls. This, of course, is the devil. But we also know that it is in Christ that we have protection from him. Christ is our security. In all of this, we are reminded that the world can be unstable. There can be ups and downs. That we may very well suffer temporally, but ultimately, we cannot be snatched away from Christ if we rest in him. God promises to punish those who were against his people. While we are called to pray for our enemies and love them, we know that some may curse us for this. We should not lose heart, but continue in prayer. This is a hard thing to do when it hurts, when the hurt is so deep. Yet we know what happens if they do not repent, do not turn from their wickedness. The deepest darkness and pain awaits. Once we have a realistic view of our terminal disease of sin, the effects that it has on others, the reality of what will happen to the unrepentant will pang our hearts with compassion. Once we know the same darkness and hopelessness, we once knew the same darkness and hopelessness. So let us pray fervently for those who do not know the joy which we enjoy. Let us pray fervently for those who hate us. Let us pray fervently and never lose hope, placing our trust in Christ and his mercy and wisdom. Now the passage this morning ends with the most hopeful statement. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is a tension in salvation, one that is important for us to recognize and have a firm understanding of. It is the tension between the reality that Christ saves us as individuals, but that he is also saving for himself a bride, that is, the church. It is not an either-or, but rather a both-and. We must come to Christ alone and give our whole lives, ourselves, our souls, and bodies to be reasonable living and living sacrifices, as the liturgy says. We must give every last piece of ourself to God. Yet this is not done alone, but in community. It is done as one body. It is done as the local church, which is in communion with all other churches, which is in communion with all churches that have and will exist. To quote the poet, no man is an island. In Christ we are connected. We are being made a bride for Christ. We are being saved individually and corporately. We are not alone. God is making for himself a church, his people. He is our God. Today, we are reminded of sin's dark reality, that it is deadly. Jeremiah warned Judah about it, and we receive the same warning time and again when we crack open our Bible. So let us pray for grace to flee sin. Let us pursue Christ with passion. Let us pray that he would be healing us and that we would know him intimately. The great Anglican poet T.S. Eliot wrote after his conversion to Christ the following as he meditated upon Good Friday. The wounded surgeon plies the steels that questions the distempered parts. Beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. And the dripping blood our only drink, the bloody flesh our only food. Eliot vividly reminds us of both our mortal wound that sin has left us with and the hope we find in Christ. My friends, let us not take sin lightly, but let us lean deeply upon Christ, for he can heal all our wounds and in doing that, he is glorified. A final thought, let us remember the words of the Anglican Puritan theologian Richard Sibbes, lest we grow despondent. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.